All right, so we are continuing our discussion on the resurrection. And last week, we looked at some passages from the five books of Moses. And we left off in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses. And we particularly looked at verses 39 through 43. And we saw how in verse 39, God said, "Behold, behold, I am." And he used that title of himself that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. The title that means the self-existent one, that he is in need of nothing. And he goes on to say how there is no other God besides me, basically indicating that he is the one that has the authority and power over life and death, and he can distribute either of those according as he so chooses. And he actually goes on in that in the verses that follow when he says, "I shall kill and I shall make alive, I shall wound and I shall heal." And it talks about the day of the Lord and the day of recompense. And it kind of sums up in verse 43, which we mentioned how Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, he quotes directly out of verse 43 from the Greek version. And in verse 43, it says, "Be glad, O heavens, and let all the angels of God worship him," which is speaking of the second coming. And then it goes on to say, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to the adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And I mentioned how in the Greek version it says that he will purge out the land for his people. Now, this purging requires a cleansing. And what in the land that he's talking about is the land of Canaan. You know, that land that we looked at from the Abrahamic covenant that God promised to Abraham and his seed as an everlasting possession. Now, when he says he's purging out the land for his people, what is he purging the land of?
Sin.
And the wicked. Yeah, he's removing the wicked. You know, Matthew 13, I believe it is, where Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares and how they grow until the end of the age when the angels harvest and the wicked are removed. And this event when God purges his land for his people to inherit it is the event of the resurrection. This is when this takes place. And this event of the resurrection when God purges his land for his people to inherit the land of Canaan is when they dwell in perfect peace because they no longer have the oppression from the sons of wickedness. As we're going to look at, I mentioned the Davidic covenant, is intimately connected with this event when God purges the land of the wicked and the righteous inherit it and dwell in a perfect peace. And the reason they're dwelling in perfect peace is because there is now a king in that land that's on a throne that is governing that land with perfect equity and justice. And so let's look at the Davidic covenant, which contains these promises that's connected with what we looked at in Deuteronomy 32. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, now this account is also given in 1 Chronicles 17. We're going to read it out of Samuel's account, and I'll make some comments as we go if, you know, what might differ from the account in Chronicles. But let's start in verse 8. God gives Nathan the prophet some words to deliver to King David. And he says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Now notice here in verse 10, he starts to make some promises to David through Nathan the prophet. "Moreover, I will appoint a place or a location for my people, Israel, and I will plant them in that, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in this place of their own and move no more." So when God's people are placed in this location, this is a permanent placing. You know, they will never be uprooted or moved from that location again. And now notice some other things that go along with this event. It says, "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously, Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Now, right here where it says, when I've caused you to rest from all your enemies, the Chronicles account says, when I subdue all of your enemies. And it goes on, and he says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So now notice here we have this seed that shows up again. You know, we've been talking about this throughout this series. In the first class, we looked at the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, and then we looked at the Abrahamic covenant and the promise where God says to Abraham, to you and your seed I will give this land as an everlasting possession. And now we have this seed show up again, and it's through this seed again that these promises given to David by God will come to pass. And notice that this seed also is from David's physical descent. It has to be one of David's sons that is going to come from him. And that's who this God says that he will establish this seed's kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. According to these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So let's talk about a couple of the elements of these promises that are contained in this covenant. First one, I already kind of highlighted it in verse 10. God's people will be placed in a specific location, and what is that location? The land of Canaan, well, right?
Or the true Israel, yeah. a lot more than what we see as Israel today, but yeah.
Yeah, it encompasses a lot more. Yeah, the land that was promised to Abraham. So, and when this happens, they're never to move from that location. They won't be uprooted from there. And the sons of wickedness will not oppress them anymore. Now, has this been fulfilled?
No.
Pretty sure it hasn't.
No. I mean, we could probably turn on Fox News right now and see Hamas and Hezbollah lobbing rockets as we speak over the walls. So clearly, this is something that has yet to come to pass. Now, what else hasn't come to pass here? It says that there's this king, or this seed, that's going to rule over a kingdom permanently. So this particular seed is going to take David's throne, which now we need to clarify when we say the throne of David. We're referring to a specific thing. In fact, the throne of David is actually a technical term. It shows up in 2 Samuel 3, and it's used throughout all the prophets and even in the New Testament, and the term comes with a lot of meaning. And in 2 Samuel 3, it says, I will set up the throne of David, and it lists over two things. And those two things are a specific people group and a geographical location. It says, I will set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, so you have the people group. And then it says, from Dan to Beersheba, so over a specific geographical location. So when we're talking about this king that's to come from one of David's sons, that's the requirements for this promise to be fulfilled. So keep that in mind as we go along. We look at some New Testament stuff as well. Now, so obviously we look over at Israel today, and this hasn't happened. There is no king ruling over that region as we speak. Now,
there's no unity either. Like even the kings after David, it was the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. And today, it's not a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, but there's Gaza and all these, the West Bank and all these areas that they're Israel, but they're not really even Israel. They're not under control. They're not under submission under the leadership now.
Yeah.
You know, the king that'll have much more area than that. But that area isn't even, what we know as Israel, isn't even in control under the authorities to be.
Exactly. Now, do you guys know? So, what, do you guys know what the term is for that the Bible uses for this king over Israel?
Talking about Christ, Messiah.
Yeah.
The,
so
the anointed one.
So the term Christ is what this refers to, this king of Israel. It means anointed one. And in the Greek, it's Christos, and in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach and or Messiah. Now, what's interesting that I don't think people realize very often is that this term is not Jesus' last name. It's not, you know, I think this term is flippantly used amongst Christians without the proper understanding for what this term actually means, and especially in theology as well. And we look at earlier in Samuel, in 1 Samuel, you had Samuel anoint Saul with the horn of oil. And the process of anointing is where we get the term, like, to christen something, you know, where Christ, you know, Christos comes from. And so Samuel takes his horn of oil and he anoints Saul, and guess what? Saul is Mashiach, is Messiah. He's the anointed one. The term, the title actually applies to Saul. And it also applies to David, because he was, when Saul's kingdom was taken away and God anointed David, he was God's anointed one, Christ. And then Solomon as well. So we need to remember that this term is a specific term for just the king of, you know, who's the king reigning over Israel. Now, when we use the term the Christ, you know, we often say that with the definite article in front of it. If you remember when we talked about the resurrection, I mentioned how when you put the definite article, when it's modified, when the substantive is modified by the definite article, it makes it into the par excellence use. In other words, that substantive or noun is being used in a class all by itself. So when we talked about the resurrection, we were talking about a specific resurrection. So the Christ is a specific anointed one that we were referring to. And from the time that God made this these promises to David, Israel was looking for this specific anointed one, this Christ that would fulfill this promise to David. You know, that's why when Jesus showed up, you had the disciples, you know, they were all excited and they were like, "Look, we have found the Messiah," because they were expecting this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to be in a specific man. Now, something that also needs to be understood about this, the terms of this covenant, is that, so you remember when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, and I mentioned to you how the promise of the everlasting inheritance of the land was given a potential chance to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. Remember how I said how to Abraham and his seed, I will give, you know, God said, I will give this land, and how seed could be a singular entity or a collective whole, and how the nation of Israel was actually given the opportunity through the law of Moses to become heirs of the resurrection and inheritance of the land if they obeyed the law perfectly. But obviously we know what happened with the nation of Israel. They forsook God's law. They were uprooted from the land. So God had to, in turn, he did it supernaturally through one of Abraham's descendants, which was still one of Abraham's seed, through Jesus of Nazareth, which we looked in Galatians chapter 3 and how all that works and how Jesus obeyed the law perfectly and he becomes the sole heir and we are co-heirs through him. Well, in the same way with the Davidic covenant, we have some language that's used in this passage that seems to suggest that any of David's descendants, this could actually be fulfilled through. And Solomon is actually given this same promise of the Davidic, of what God says to David here in 1 Kings 9. So let's turn over there real quick and I'll show you how the same language is used from what God told David, only he's telling Solomon that he could potentially be this king with and have this kingdom. 1 Kings 9, let's start in verse 4. God speaking to Solomon, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes," notice the condition, "if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and this house which I have consecrated. For my name I will cast out of my sight." So we have the same language that's used here to Solomon. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever." And some of the language in the covenant itself that we read from 2 Samuel, notice if you turn back to 2 Samuel 7, such as like verse 14 that says, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and my mercy shall not depart from him." Some of the language that's used here seems to suggest that it could be any of David's sons that could fulfill this. But what happened to Solomon?
He had like foreign wives and he went after like gold and yeah.
Yeah, he multiplied. He
bought horses from Egypt, which was against the commands, collected wives and built altars to their wives and high places to his wives.
Yeah, so he multiplied wives to himself, which were pagan women that served other gods, and eventually drew Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And he specifically, as Duke said, he violated precepts for kings in the law of Moses. And so Solomon's kingdom was taken from him. And then we have this succession of kings from Solomon's line throughout 1 and 2 Kings, the royal line of Judah. And we have one king after another being taken the throne and being uprooted because of paganism and disobedience, you know, over and over and over again, with some kings in there turning to God, but only for a short time. And it just, it multiplies over and over again with this, with kings and disobedience to God and his ways, and to the point where it culminates in the last king was named Jeconiah. And God basically at that point said, "I had enough." And he removed Jeconiah, and from that point, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came after that and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And from that point, God put a curse on the royal line and Solomon's descendants, that no descendant of Solomon from the royal line would sit upon the throne any longer. And this is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 22. So we have that aspect going on with the kings of Judah, yet when we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 here in the Davidic covenant, we have these promises that God gives that are promises that are going to be fulfilled. You know, the things that God says here must come to pass or God is unfaithful. And we also find that this covenant, as the Abrahamic covenant, was also unconditional when it was given. Although, you know, when we mentioned that Israel was given the natural chance to be able to become recipients of the land promise, in the same way, the Davidic covenant, Solomon failed in the natural, so God did it in the supernatural through Jesus. And in fact, in this covenant that we just read in 2 Samuel 7, Paul quotes from this in verse 14 where it says, "I shall be his father and he shall be my son." He quotes directly from that passage in the book of Hebrews when he's describing, you know, Jesus, the son's superiority over the angels. And he says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Today I have begotten you,' and 'I shall be to him a father and he shall be to me a son'?" So we know that the apostles applied this covenant to Jesus of Nazareth. And if you just turn with me to Psalm 89, where I'm just going to show you the more emphasis is placed on the unconditional aspect of this, these promises that God gave to David. Psalm 89, verse we're going to kind of skip around a little bit, but we'll start in verse 3. God is speaking about David. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, now flip over to verse 28. Still speaking of David. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, this account is also the parallel account to these words here in the psalm. Also in Psalm 132, reiterates the same fact. Now, I look outside right now, and I see the sun still out there. That means God's covenant with David still stands. It hasn't been annulled. Now, I want to point out in verse 48, which is important with regard to how the resurrection plays into all this with the Davidic covenant. Now, so imagine you're David and God's giving you this promise. Well, this is you must be thinking about some of the aspects to how this is going to come to pass. And notice how God responds in verse 48 to this concept of a king that's going to be placed on his throne permanently with a kingdom that will never end. So David says in verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And now what's interesting is the words here for life is in the Greek version is psuche, or soul, and the grave here is Hades in the Greek as well. So what is David essentially saying here? He kind of understands that in order for there to be a king that's going to come after me, that's going to permanently remain on my throne, That presents a bit of a problem.
Someone has to conquer death.
Exactly. Death is the problem for that scenario. Men are mortal. Whoever this person is must be partaking of some conditions that humans don't have.
Certain tree that Moses wrote about.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and this is... And we're going to see as we go to Acts chapter 2, this is the reason for Christ's resurrection is to fulfill the Davidic covenant. But before we go to Acts chapter 2, what I want to do is I want to look at Luke chapter 1. Because Luke's gospel, here we have some people prophesying about some things. We have Gabriel speaking to Mary, giving her prophecy. Then we have Mary's response to Gabriel's words. Then we have Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, giving some prophecy about Jesus as well. And what we find is that the very arrival of Jesus is solely centered and is the central piece for Jesus' arrival is all this stuff in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and these promises that God gave in those covenants. So Luke chapter 1. And the other thing too is that you're going to see also with these statements is that the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are intertwined. In order for one goes with the other. In other words, God gave some revelation about what was going to happen in the Abrahamic covenant with the saints inheriting the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and then God gave more revelation through the Davidic covenant about placing them in the land and how that's going to happen with this king. So And before we read these three statements by these people, let's talk really quick about, I mentioned how God fulfilled the Davidic covenant supernaturally through Jesus, right? Well, Matthew and Luke both give Jesus' genealogies. And in Matthew's account, Matthew goes from Abraham to David through Solomon all the way to Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. Now, Luke goes from Adam to David, but instead of going through Solomon, he goes through Bathsheba's second surviving son, Nathan, and then to Mary. Now, technically, legally speaking, Joseph was not Jesus' physical father, but legally he had a right through the throne by being the adopted son of Joseph. Yet, Joseph was from the cursed line, right? The royal line from Solomon. So Jesus could not have been fathered by Joseph, or he would have been a part of that cursed line where God said there will not be another man from this line to sit upon the throne of David. Now Mary was also a descendant of David, and Jesus physically came from Mary, you know, as his mother. And what's interesting is in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 132, it talks about how, where it says, I will set up your throne, or I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. The term body there is actually literally in the Greek version, in the Septuagint, it means womb. And in Psalm 132, it says the same thing. From the fruit of your womb, I will establish your throne. Now, David didn't have a womb, as we all know. So in a sense, Mary was in the loins of David, prophetically speaking, when the promises were given. And through the virgin birth and the incarnation, we have God fulfilling his plan supernaturally and still remaining true to his words that he gave David. So in this supernatural plan through this man Jesus, let's look and see what Gabriel says to Mary about who this Jesus is going to be. Let's start in verse 30 is what Gabriel says to Mary. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now notice the technical terms being used here. He will give him the throne of his father David. We talked about the throne of David and how it pertains to the words we read out of 2 Samuel 7. And verse 33, "And he," Jesus, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, notice the house of Jacob, or the house of Israel. Again, we have these specific terms being used that requires, that are specific to the terms in the Davidic covenant. And in verse 33 is actually coming directly out of Isaiah chapter 9, which I'll read really quick, which most of you are very familiar with. But Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," here we go again with these terms, "and over his kingdom," that is David's kingdom, "to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So now let's see what Mary says. Verse 46, Mary responds to Gabriel's message to her. And Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now notice verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. So Mary brings up what we looked at in the Abrahamic covenant pertaining to the everlasting possession of the land. And obviously, Mary is connecting the Abrahamic covenant and the everlasting possession of the land with the words that Gabriel just gave to her about Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant and being that Mashiach, that Christ to sit upon David's throne. So now here's what Zechariah says as he's filled with the Holy Spirit as well. And you keep seeing the same Old Testament promises being commented on. Zechariah, it's verse 67, it says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," again referring to the Davidic covenant, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now, what's he referring to there?
The Abrahamic?
Well, remember in 2 Samuel 7.
Beginning of the Davidic covenant, where it talks about the enemies being brought out of the land or not having power over them.
Yeah, it talked about placing them in a location permanently and the sons of wickedness not oppressing them anymore. So he's using language directly out of and promises that Zacharias was hoping for directly out of the Davidic covenant. And if you also remember, it's connected with the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember last week in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham obeyed God with Isaac, and God said to him, "Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." It's that this is the same concept that we're talking about. All right, verse 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we being delivered." Now, verse 73. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham." What is that oath? The everlasting possession of the land that we've looked at. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So what we find here is the Abrahamic covenant promise of the land and some of the other promises that are in the Abrahamic covenant as well being tied to the Davidic covenant. And this is what God's people were hoping for. This is what they were awaiting, these promises to be fulfilled. If you remember in Acts, the last chapter of Acts, in our first series, in our first lesson, we talked about how Paul is going before these kings and governors and he's talking about the resurrection. And he's connecting the resurrection with God's promise to the fathers. And he says at the end of the last chapter in Acts how he was bound and he was chained for the hope of Israel. Well, this is what this hope is, are these promises coming to pass. Now, what you don't find with Jesus' arrival is Jesus coming to start some new program or some new religion or Jesus arriving to take God's people to heaven. You don't find that anywhere. Jesus did not come to start a new religion. He came to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he says, "Surely I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away till one of these things comes to pass." Jesus came as fulfillment of these promises and to basically show us, and God revealed through Christ, how these things come to pass and how they're going to be realized. Now, the last place we're going to look here is in Acts chapter 2, because these promises all hinge on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if he was just crucified, we have nothing. We have nothing. There is nothing. And it's Jesus' resurrection that fulfills these promises. Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. All these Jews are gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 plus. And Peter gets up there and he delivers this sermon, that very powerful sermon, quoting from the Old Testament and proving to them that Jesus of Nazareth is this Mashiach, this Messiah that they have been waiting for. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put him to death, whom God raised up," or literally it says, "whom God resurrected, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now then, Peter goes into quoting from Psalm 16 to prove his point about Jesus' resurrection. And he says in verse, Peter says in verse 22, "For David says concerning him," in other words, concerning Jesus or the Messiah, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of joy. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, verse 27 is really important to Peter's point here. And unfortunately, verse 27 has been totally wrecked and destroyed from its meaning. Because people, they put their Greek New Testament glasses on with Platonism, and they read verse 27.
That's when Jesus went down and fought Satan in the fiery place, right?
So much bad theology. Much bad theology has come out of verse 27. It's crazy. And if Christians would just look at these terms, do word studies, you know, use a concordance, use the tools that are out there, and trace these words in the Old Testament where they're used, because Peter is, who's he speaking to? Jews at Pentecost, right? So these Jews are going to be familiar with these terms. And if you trace these terms, soul here never means a disembodied ghost, that Jesus' immaterial ghost flew off somewhere. Nor does Hades mean that his ghost flew off to some subterranean cavern that's a holding place for other ghosts. It's nonsense. It literally means, "for you will not leave my body," my physical body, "in the grave." Hades in the Old Testament means the grave in throughout the whole Old Testament. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay," is literally what corruption means. And Jesus' physical body was not left to see decay. In Leviticus, it's interesting that the word suke, which is for soul here, is actually used of a dead body. But it's a dead body that hasn't been dead for longer than 72 hours. If it was longer than 72 hours, it was termed a corpse, or a corpse. I can't remember the other name it was used. But if it wasn't dead for more than 72 hours, it was still called a suke. So Jesus did not remain in the grave for longer than 72 hours, and his physical body did not see corruption. Now, I find it also interesting, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, this, which is, you know, the passage on the Messiah and what he would do, and, you know, the suffering Messiah passage, the same word in the Greek version, suke, is used for things that the Messiah would do. It says things like that the Lord, the Father, would give his soul as an offering for sin, his suke. His physical body as an offering for sin. You cannot give a ghost as an offering for sin. It just doesn't work. Well, yeah.
Doesn't really make much sense.
You know, unless it's on Ghostbusters or something. I don't know. But and it goes on to say how, it talks about the Lord, you'll make him his suke an offering for sin. It says that the Father will see the labor of his suke and be satisfied, his physical body of what he went through in the cross. And it says that he shall pour out his suke unto death. Well, what happened? Jesus physically died on the cross. His body, his suke, physically died. Yet it's interesting, interwoven between these things about things happening to his physical body, such as death, we find verses that say things like, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, but the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And how he shall, with this Messiah, he shall divide him the spoil with the great, and the Messiah shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, the Messiah will deliver rewards and stuff, despite the fact that he's poured out his soul unto death. So we kind of find in that passage both elements of Jesus' death, yet also there's some other things going on here that requires resurrection as well. And in verse 29, Peter brings it into focus with specifically talking about the resurrection and with regard to the Davidic covenant. And he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So now what Peter's doing here is he's using scriptures from the Old Testament, and he's appealing to these Jews at Pentecost. He's appealing to their logic. He's making a logical argument with them to convince them of Jesus of Nazareth's fulfillment as the Christ. And what he's saying here is, because many of these passages in the Psalms that are prophetic of Christ, if you went by the grammar alone, it would seem to indicate that David was speaking about himself. You know, notice in verse 27 how it says, "You will not leave my," first person possessive pronoun, "my body," or "my physical body," in the grave, where you think it could be David speaking of himself. Well, Peter's point here is he says, hey, David's dead. He's in the grave. This can't possibly be speaking of David. And he goes on in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing," talking about David, "that God had sworn an oath to him that from the fruit of his body, according to the flesh," so physical descent, "he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne," that is David's throne. Verse 31, "he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul or body was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see decay. This Jesus God has raised up," literally resurrected, "of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, the Davidic covenant here, Peter says specifically that he raised up Jesus, being that physical descendant of David, to fulfill that promise by the resurrection. Now, has this, where it says he of his own body, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, is Jesus sitting on David's throne right now?
No.
No. He's sitting on the throne of his Father. If you remember in the Olivet Discourse, we looked at a passage in Revelation that talks about, "To him who overcomes, I will grant with me to sit down on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus, you flip over in Acts chapter 1, when he ascends to heaven in front of his apostles, he ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, which is why Peter quoted from Psalm 110 to indicate to his Jewish audience that although this Jesus of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to David, there is an interim. he is not fulfilling that role in utter, you know, in its total completion as of yet. And he is sitting next to the Father awaiting that day when he will assume the throne of David. Because if you go on in Psalm 110 to read the verses that Peter doesn't quote, it goes on to say, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Again, that whole concept of God's people being delivered from their enemies, the wicked being uprooted, and this king righteously reigning and governing. And then it actually, the Psalm 110 goes on to describe the day of the Lord, what we read from Deuteronomy chapter 32, about, you know, it talks about how the Lord is at your right hand, he shall judge among the nations, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. All this stuff about the day of the Lord when Christ returns for that throne of David. As Revelation 11 says, where it's talking about the coming, the second coming, it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign unto the ages of the ages forever." So the manner in which the Davidic covenant will come to complete fruition is at the second coming when Christ returns. Now, what is also important about this is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is thoroughly connected, as I said, with the Davidic covenant. And many times in Romans and 2 Timothy and in Revelation 22, Jesus is talked about as the seed of David, and it's connected with the resurrection. I'll read the Romans 1 passage really quick. We're just about out of time, but it says that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, or designated literally, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And in 2 Timothy 2:8 it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David," again indicating the Davidic covenant, "was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And in Revelation 22, Jesus calls himself the root and offspring of David. Now in these passages, when it says that Jesus, by the resurrection of the dead, again, it's what I commented on last week, that it's the dead plural. And Jesus is the first human that's ever been raised from the dead to a condition of immortality. We've had people in the scriptures that have been raised from the dead, like Lazarus and other examples in the Old Testament. Yet none of them were raised from the dead partaking of immortality and being clothed with immortality. And when we get to the New Testament and we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at this order of resurrections. And Christ was the first human to ever experience this. And then we are going to follow and so forth. And Paul gives an order of events for their resurrection, so to speak. But the reason Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and been given this condition of immortality is because an immortal king is the only man that could sit upon the throne of David permanently when he reigns, when he arrives and reigns from Jerusalem. And that's how the Davidic covenant and the promise to David comes to pass and makes it understandable with regard to with Jesus. So we're about out of time. Next week, we are going to look at the book of Job and what Job thought of the resurrection, and we're going to look at some of the prophets and what they had to say about the resurrection before we get into the New Testament. Do you guys have any questions or anything about what we just went over? All right.